And I wanted you to hear that because that's basically what this young man experienced, is what I want to make sure that all of us get a hold of. All right, so with all that, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles, all right? 2 Chronicles in your Bibles, all right? 2 Chronicles is after 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and then Chronicles, all right? All right. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 15, all right? Chapter 15 in 2 Chronicles. We are going to learn about a king in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at the pattern of his life, and I want you to see what God wants to do in all of our lives, but also the warnings that we find in the life of Asa. And if you're walking in the directions that Asa is going in those negative lights, I want you to have your heart open and see it. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says this. It says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, when that's the, this is the beauty of using a King James Bible, all right? Now, I of course, if you ask me what the best version you should buy is, I will tell you a King James Bible. And this is one of the reasons right here, because when you see "you" mentioned, he's not just talking about Asa. He's talking about the nation of Israel, all right? And Asa is the head, the king of it, all right? Whenever you see "thou," it's referring to just one person, but he says, "Hear ye me," all right? And all Judah and Benjamin. So we see it right there. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. I heard a preacher that I was listening, and I've been listening to some of the things that he said, and he calls it the Asa principle. So you can write that in your notes or whatever. Those of you who, has everybody gotten a sheet, by the way? Is there anybody who did not get a sheet? Okay. Anybody? Okay. There's one person who didn't get a sheet, all right? All right, Harrison too, all right, okay. All right. Good, okay. All right, so let's go ahead and this is, you can write this down, the Asa principle. And by the way, just so you know, many sermons that are preached like this, a lot of people get this notion. It can be either way, all right? Now, I want to make sure that you block this out. I want you to be prayerful. Satan wants to do this so that you completely miss the point of what's being said. Either Satan is going to say, he's talking to you, all right? And he's out to get you, and that's why he's preaching this sermon, all right? Well, if you feel that way, just talk to the Lord and say, "Lord, is there something that he should get me on about?" You know, but that's not what I'm doing, all right? I'm not out to get anybody, all right? I want to see our church as a whole go into the path of revival together, and I want to see people get saved as a result of it. That's what this is all about, all right? Or it could be that you're sitting there thinking, "I wonder who he's been preaching to all these weeks," all right? That's another possibility, all right? I don't want you to think that way, all right? I want you to pretend right now that you're the only one in this room, all right? Because this is for each and every one of us, and all of us are responsible for New Grace Baptist Church as a whole. So I want to make that clear. We see the principle that we just read all throughout the Bible. The results of revival are different depending on the covenants that we find in the Bible. All right, I was talking about this in Sunday school, and I'll explain it in just a minute, all right? But the results are different. For example, the promises that God gives to Israel, they do not apply, all right? It's not the same promises that we find for the church. However, the principles are the same. The principles are the same, all right? If we turn unto God, He will turn unto us. That's the principle behind everything that I'm saying. So first of all, let's look at the covenant mentioned in Deuteronomy, okay? The covenant mentioned in Deuteronomy. All right, this is what I've got in your subtitle, all right? The comparison to revival. All right, the comparison of revival. There were revivals that took place in the days of Israel, but they were different as far as the results. But they still experienced the same. The principle was still the same. All right. So I want us to look. All right. I want us to look at these covenants. All right. I want us to look at Deuteronomy 28. All right. First of all, if you want to turn there, that'd be great. All right. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. All right. From Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right. So Deuteronomy 28. I just want us to look at these principles. And I always tend to do this, but I was going to say, hold your place where we were in 2 Chronicles. All right. I'm sorry if you didn't do that. Okay. But we are going to be returning back to 2 Chronicles. But anyway, I want us to look at Deuteronomy 28, and let's look at the covenant that God gives to His people, Israel. Okay. And we'll go ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. He's saying, if you put Me first, you do all the commandments that I tell you to do, this is what I'm going to do for you. And all these blessings, verse 2, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Are you ready to hearken unto the voice of the Lord God, or are you sitting here listening to another sermon that Pastor Mike preaches? All right, if you're listening to just another sermon that Pastor Mike preaches, you're going to miss everything. You need to hear the voice of the Lord calling out to your heart and saying, are you ready to do this, all right? Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. All right, this is the result of the covenant God made with Israel. You're going to have a blessing. You're going to have lots of kids. You're going to have a bumper crop every year. You're going to have lots of cattle. They're going to multiply. Verse 5, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand to do, and He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. There's our verse that we're memorizing every morning. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? All right. Verse 11, and the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in His season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. What it's saying is you're going to get so rich, you're going to become philanthropists. All right? This is a promise that was given to Israel. if they hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And he goes over the list of curses that will come upon them, okay? I just want you to think about that. And the Bible also says in this passage, all right, if you want to read into it, you want to study it a little bit more, he also refers to military situations where men go into battle. He says, one man shall chase 1,000, all right? What that's saying is, to me, from what I'm seeing, if one man, and by the way, he's literal when he's saying all this, if one man shall chase 1,000 in a battle, to me, I see clearly that there are no casualties. In a battle, you normally expect collateral damage. You normally expect a few to die on this side and a few to die on this side in a battle. But when Israel is walking with God, following God's commandments, he says, you're going to win the battle. And not only are you going to win the battle, but everybody who went in the battle is going to come out rejoicing. That's the covenant that God made with Israel. All right, now that's the response. All right, now that's the covenant to Israel. That's the response to the covenant. All right, the response to the covenant. All right, now I want to look at the revived church. We don't have those same results. God doesn't promise those same results to us. However, he does promise about 5 things that we find in the book of John, the gospel according to John, chapters 13 through 17. All right? Chapters 13 through 17. Number one, all right, what he's saying is this, all right? If you turn to me, if you call on me, if you seek me out, number one, you'll see remarkable answers to prayer. Now, I've put down these passages of Scripture. You don't have to turn to them, okay? But I've put down these passages of Scripture so that you can see for yourself that these are the promises that God has given to his church. When Jesus is talking to them, I want you to understand that he's saying, this is what the church is going to be like. Anybody who before the church was established said, well, what is the church going to be like? What would happen, all right? I want you to think about this. People today in 2016, they think that the church, all right, is in the norm for the most part. In 2016, people think that, you hear it in the dialogue. When you say, boy, I'll tell you, things are difficult at my church, we're just not seeing anybody saved, and they say, oh, well, it's like that everywhere, brother, get used to it. Have you ever heard that before? You know, can I tell you something right now? That is not Jesus' intention for a church. Jesus, when he's talking to them, he did not say, when somebody says, what's the church going to be like? He did not say, well, brother, it's going to be a group of people who come together and they try to pass out door hangers and flyers and they try to witness to people and they're going to get a lot of doors slammed in their face and a lot of prayers aren't going to be answered and we're going to see a lot of disappointment. The pastor's always going to be discouraged. You're going to go from pastor to pastor to pastor to pastor to pastor in your church. You're going to have this problem and that problem. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's nothing exciting about that, but praise God, Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, number one, you're going to have remarkable answers to prayer. But not only that, number two, we're going to have the Spirit's power. He said, this is what to expect in a normal church. All right, a church that's brought back to normal by his power. Are we seeing that in our church? And you can answer that for yourself. All right, you need to be able to answer it for yourself. All of us know what the answer is. We're not even hearing people pray the way that they need to, much less seeing remarkable answers to prayer. One of the reasons why people don't pray the way that they used to in this church is because they're like, what's the use in praying? I'm not seeing any answers to prayer anyway. And the reason why is because we are subnormal. We're a church that, like a person who's choking on something at a restaurant, is dying, laying there. And here's the problem that we face. We're not crying out the way that we need to, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute, okay? But the Spirit's power, and you see several verses that I give, John 14 to 15, you see the Spirit's power. Then also, another thing that you can expect in a church that's normal is the fruit of the Spirit working in its believers. The fruit of the Spirit, all right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. I want to love my enemies, but I don't find it in myself to be able to do it. But I thank God that just like the song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," I can say just from Jesus simply taking life and joy and rest and peace, I can take love from Him. I can say, Lord, here comes somebody that I can't love. I don't love them in and of myself. I'm going to take Your love. Lord, I'm trusting in Your feelings for this person. I'm trusting for Your love for this person. Lord, I'm depending on You. I can't do it, but You can. Help me now, Lord. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And we can expect that all throughout our church. All right, then number four, salvation of souls. Fruit that remains. Why is it that people keep coming to our church and they keep on leaving? The Bible says a normal church is a church that has people who stay. Now, I'm going to just stop here and I'm going to say this. If your attitude is, well, it's not my fault, you're the very reason why. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you're not humbling yourself before God. And I'm going to explain that in just a second, all right? I used to think that way. Well, it's not the pastor's job to go out soul winning anyway. I go out soul winning plenty, but I'm not the one that should be doing it. Everybody else should be. That used to be my attitude. But I came to realize there are things that Michael Barnett is doing that's hindering revival in New Grace Baptist Church. Number five is persecution. We can expect it. And by the way, you see evidence of this. Isn't it interesting that the book of Acts is open-ended? If you read the book of Acts, there is no ending and there really is no beginning. When you start the book of Acts, Luke says, "The former treatise have I written up to thee, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." So he's saying this is a continuation. So the door is open on the beginning of it, but then not only that, but Acts is open at the end. You don't see Paul go to his death. The last thing you see in the book of Acts is Paul is in prison and he's being visited by his friends. But that's how it ends. There is no ending. There is no conclusion. All right? Any professor who was grading you for the beginning, you know, the rising action and the climax and the falling action and the denouement and all that stuff, all right, they'd say, it was a good story, but there was no beginning and there was no ending, and so I'm going to have to give you a C for this. You see, it's open-ended. You know what that means? That means that Acts continues today, if we let it. You see remarkable answers to prayer in the book of Acts several times. You see the Holy Spirit working in their midst many times. You see the fruit of the Spirit. You see love, joy, peace. You see Paul and Silas rejoicing in prison in the most terrible conditions. They're praising God. And then not only that, but after that, we see a soul being saved. But also, all throughout Acts, we see persecution. Those are the evidences of what Jesus said in John 13 through 17. That's what I want for New Grace Baptist Church. That's why I'm preaching this way. With the fervency that I have, I really believe this and I want to see it. I want to see it like I've been in a desert for a long time and I've been told that water is just a couple miles away. But do you know what? The wonderful difference between me being in a desert with water that's 2 miles away and revival is that revival is within our grasp. If we just take it, it's wonderful. It's exciting. I want you to notice the principles and their similarities. Remember what I said, the principle, the revival principle is draw not. The Bible principle is, if you turn to me, I'll turn to you. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. We see that in the story of Asa in the A, so revival. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says that, all right? Look at it again, all right? He went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Zechariah 1:3, we find this principle, all right? You don't have to turn there, okay? I'll tell you when you need to turn, all right? But in Zechariah 1:3, it says, "Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now listen now, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, that sounds very familiar. Sounds just like the passage we just read. Malachi 3:7, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." There again, we see the revival principle all throughout the Bible. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria." That's the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had wicked parents who worshiped Baal and did terrible things. But Hezekiah determined, "I'm going to draw nigh to God." And God blessed him. And he said, "Hey, I'm the king. And because I'm the king, whether you want to do it or not, we're going to do it anyway." You know, that's how it ought to be in the house. My wife has been trying to convince me of this for years. She said, "Mike, if you ever expect to see revival in the church, you need to start a revival in your own home where you can do it." And I could never understand that, because I didn't want to understand it, because I had my focus on the church so much that I was putting my family behind the church. But when I finally began to do what God said, the institution of the family, the institution of marriage first, then the institution of the home, and then the institution of the church, suddenly I'm beginning to see something happen. I can't explain what we experienced last night, but as we were having a prayer meeting and our family devotions, Wilson got to praying, and he got to praying about this, that, and the other. I think he probably prayed for 30 minutes. For a little bit, we were both sitting there looking at each other like, "What's he doing?" But he was using one revival term after another. You would think that the boy had read the Bible. Now, some things he said sounded a little bit strange, but there were some things that he would say. He would say, "Lord, we need you to open the doors of heaven." But where in the world did he hear that from? He said, "Lord, we can't expect to see revival if we just put one piece of wood in the fire. All the wood needs to go in the fire." You know, you say, "Well, Brother Mike, we got a lot of wet wood in our church." Well, I'm going to tell you something. Wet wood burns about as good as dry wood if you get the fire going. Hey, they might be lagging behind and be like, "Oh, well, we'll see about this." And there was a bunch of them like that in the nation of Israel. But as soon as that fire gets going, I promise you that wet wood's going to burn. You see? James 4:8, New Testament. The very same principle about revival that we saw in the other ones. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." The very same thing we see in the story of Asa. If you turn to me, I'll turn to you. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. Did you know that there's another principle that we find in the Bible concerning revival? Here it is. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's a New Testament verse, James chapter 4 and verse 6. I want you to think about what's being said there. As I said before, the results were different, but the principle is the same. And we see this principle in the New Testament illustrated through 2 Chronicles. Now, I want you to turn to this passage. Hold your place right here in 2 Chronicles 15. And I want us to go to 2 Chronicles 26. All right, 2 Chronicles 26. We're going to look at another king. And we're going to see what God did in his life. Uzziah, for the most part, was a good king. All right? He was a good king. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Look at what it says in verse 5, okay? In verse 5 it says, "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord," what does it say? "God made him to prosper." Right, very good. All right, so he went and he warred against all these kingdoms and everything, and God gave him prosperity. All right, and God helped him as long as he was with God. Verse 6, let's look at it. "And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in," I'm not even going to pronounce that one, "and the Mahanims." All right, I think it goes Gerbaal. Yeah, I think that's how it sounds, all right? Sounds more like Gerber baby food to me. But anyway, whatever it was, God helped him to do it, all right? All right, so verse 15, notice what it says, all right? "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously," what? "Helped." Now, where do you think he got that help from? God. "He was marvelously helped," but notice what the ending says. "Till he was strong." Can I tell you something? The moment you feel like you're strong enough to handle things yourself is the moment you're going to be destroyed. Verse 16, notice, all right? "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." Wow. Uzziah. When he felt like he didn't need God anymore, what did he do? Now look, this is not about somebody who says, "I'm mad at the preacher and I'm going somewhere else." It's not talking about that type of a person. It's talking about a person who feels like they can be godly. There are people who sit in this church and in other churches who sit here and think that they don't need the preaching of God's word. They're strong, and they need to recognize that they're weak before they're destroyed. You see what I'm saying? It's the people who say, "Pastor Mike, I'll never leave you. I'll be faithful. I'll do all of this stuff. We're a very active group of people. We're going to get the job done for you." But not one time do they look for God. You be careful about a person who talks godly talk, but you see nothing in their home that resembles any type of worship for God. Beware. They will fail. They will fail you. If you depend on them, don't lean on them, lean on the Lord, all right? This is an illustration of the fact that God always, always, always resists the proud, all right? But gives grace to the humble, even if it's a man after God's own heart. He resisted David, didn't he? If I come to the pulpit and I have this attitude in my heart, "Oh, I can't wait for these people to hear what I got to preach today." Now, some of you, I've come to you and I said, "I hope that what I have will bless you." I think it will. The reason why I say that is because I said that to some of you who have been really thirsty and desperate for what God can do. All right, I've said that to some of you. I've said, "Be of good cheer. I think God's got something for us." All right, that's different. But there are some times, and there are times that I've been this way, where I have come to this pulpit and I've said, "Boy, have I got a gold nugget for them, man." And the Lord cannot help himself. He says, "Gabriel, resist him. Mess up that sermon." And you know what? A lot of times when the preacher preaches and he's like, he can't seem to get it all out, it seems like everything's scattered, seems like it doesn't make any sense. My wife has said, she sat under some preaching. She says, "Mike," she said, "I did everything I could to digest it." She said, "But I felt like I was going to puke it all up." Because it didn't make any sense. It was almost like eating ice cream with baked beans. You know? It was confusing. It was messed up. Why? Because God resisted that pride. Because God cannot help himself. However, you do run into some kings that God helped. Because the other part of that is God resisted the proud, but giveth grace unto who?
the humble.
Now, how many of you know who King Ahab is? All right, okay. Does anybody know the name of his wife? Jezebel. Were they a good, godly Christian couple? No, they were some of the most wicked rulers in the history of Israel. But did you know that there was a time where Ahab actually humbled himself? The prophet came to Ahab, and he said, Ahab, because of what you did with Naboth and his vineyard, you're going to die in the very same place. And it said that Ahab humbled himself greatly. And he put sackcloth and ashes on his head and said, oh God, have mercy. And do you know what? The Lord had mercy. I can just see the angels in heaven going, Ahab? But God cannot help himself. If you humble yourself before him, he will lift you up. It's a promise, no matter how wicked you are. I don't know how many of you have heard of Manasseh. Many people have read in the stories of Manasseh. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, probably the most wicked king in all of Israel. More bloodshed than you can imagine. Persecuted people. It's recorded that he had Isaiah, the prophet, cut in half with a wooden saw, with a wood saw. And he was cut in half because Manasseh hated him so much. But there was a period, and you read it in 2 Chronicles, where Manasseh was captured in a war, in a battle. He was a POW, all right? And I don't know what happened when he was in the enemy camp. I don't know if he was tortured or if he was treated badly or if he was starved. But in the story of Manasseh, it says that he humbled himself and sought the Lord and begged him for help. And God delivered him. And it's recorded that Manasseh went back to Israel and tried to undo all of the bad things that he had done from the beginning. That's how his life ended. Did you know that? And some of us that we read about Manasseh and the kings were like, oh, what a terrible guy. But do you know that at the end of his life, he humbled himself and God released him and had mercy and he got things right. Ahab didn't turn back to the Lord, did he? He went back to worshiping Baal and all this stuff. But nevertheless, there was a period in Ahab's life and in Manasseh's life where God delivered them. Now look. That's what we need to do in this church, which leads me to the second point, and I promise you, I'm not going to preach through everything, all right? But verse 2, it says, the confession of man for deliverance. This leads us to that second revival principle, the confession of man for deliverance. This is the cry for revival. The cry for revival. All right, now look back at 2 Chronicles 14, all right? This is the chapter right before. All right, 2 Chronicles 14, and I want us to look at verse 9, all right? Wait a minute. I've doubled this up, and I need to backtrack. I'm sorry. It's not 14. Verse 9, all right, we need to look at the beginning of chapter 14. I apologize for that. Notice, all right, this is the confession of man for deliverance, all right? So Abijah, all right, we're in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 14. I apologize that the verses were mixed up there. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of Israel. What does it say? In the eyes of the Lord is God. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get the approval of Israel, does it? Did you know that Hezekiah, when he became king, that he dared to take the brazen serpent out of the museum of Israel and destroy it because people were worshiping it? I can imagine people in the church. Can you believe that the pastor destroyed this wonderful memory of our old church before he came? How dare he? You know, that happens sometimes. Well, that's not the way that you know what? I never want to erase any type of things that were done as long as it's biblical. As long as the things that were done and practiced and preached in this church was biblical, I want it to stay because I want the old paths. But if they're not biblical, if they're not fundamental, if they do not edify the church and bring a church to revival, I'm going to stamp on it. But notice verse 3, for he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Notice that it was the Lord who gave him rest, just like Uzziah. Why is this? You know why? Because Asa he determined in his heart, he said, I'm with you, Lord. I may not understand what all that means, but I'm with you. Whenever you read in the Bible where it says he cut down the altars and put away the idols, but the groves still stayed behind, what that means is that he didn't realize that he should have done away with those as well. He just did what he knew he needed to do. God doesn't expect you to get completely cleaned up. There's a billboard that I completely disagree with that's on the highway a lot of times that says, don't make me come down there, God. You know, there are a lot of preachers, a lot of evangelists who go around today and they talk about this loving God, and they go and pull out the verse that talks about God's chastisement, and they go and they preach about how that these people who get out of the will of God, my loving Father is going to come down there and give them a whipping if they get out of the will of God. And they tell stories about how children are run over by cars, and how that their wife left them, and how all this stuff, and stuff like that does happen. But the comparison is wrong because it leaves people with the impression that God, when he comes back, is going to come back with a big stick and whack us. And that's not what he says at all. God says, look, just turn to me. Seek me. You'll find me. Do you know what it means to seek the Lord? It doesn't mean go and try and find him like find the glow that Moses saw in the cleft of the rock, all right? What it means is we need to go to the Lord and we need to say, Lord, I can't find you. What's wrong? What's wrong? Would you show me what's wrong? There are times when we don't really realize it. There's two things that God expects of us. God expects us to confess known sin, all right? If you know that there's something that you're doing wrong, then get it right with him. But then it could be also that you've been away from God for so long that you have no idea what it is that's blocking the blessings of God on your life. And that's when you need to go to Psalm 139 and you need to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Oh, would you see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? I heard a preacher preach that passage and he said, what that verse is saying when it says, see if there be any wicked way in me, what that verse is saying is, Lord, I want you to come down and see for sure I am righteous. That's not what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is that our heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked that we cannot possibly know what God sees. And if there's something that God is displeased with that we don't know about and he's not giving his blessings, we go to him and we say, Lord, what's wrong? Why is it that I'm not seeing answers to prayer? Why is it that I'm not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit? Why is it that I don't see your direction? Why is it that I'm not seeing souls saved? Oh, God, would you search me and find out what it is that's wrong with me? I promise you this, he won't come to you and say, well, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to take a wild guess. He will show you. And if he doesn't, you're clear. It's not about me. Now, later on in life, he'll show you other things that you need to get right that you didn't even realize. But he's not going to dump it all on you right then. He says, hey, when you get saved, you've got a new life. You're going to turn over a new leaf. You're going to get started all over again. Now, look, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no idea what on earth I'm talking about. So you're just going to have to endure the message, all right? And by the way, get saved so the messages will be more interesting. Because right now, if you're dead in your sins, it doesn't make any sense to you whatsoever. But those of you who are saved, you're hungry for what I'm telling you. Do you know why I know that? Because I am too. The Bible says, humble yourself. Humble yourself, and he'll lift you up. All right? So the confession of man for deliverance. I want to talk about the danger of hypocrisy. All right? You see, a lot of people, when they... Have you ever gone to somebody and you said, hey, I want you to come to my church. I want you to come to my church. And I want you to listen to the preacher. And have you ever had somebody say, I don't want to go to church. There's too many hypocrites there. You ever heard somebody say, yeah, okay. That phrase is very highly misunderstood. All right? It's not so much being a hypocrite to other people. All right? There are a lot of people who come to me and they go, oh, God is blessing tremendously, and they're putting on a false front. Or either that or they're mad at me, but they smile at me and say, I love you, preacher. All right? That kind of stuff. That is not necessarily being hypocritical. That's being double-minded. The Bible says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A hypocrite is found in Luke 12. All right? Look there really quick. All right? Luke 12. This is what a hypocrite is. This will make all the sense in the world to you. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. It says this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. All right, then it says, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Is he saying that if you're gossiping about people that it's going to get discovered? Sometimes that does happen. But that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the day of judgment. Do you know what I'm trying to tell you here? A hypocrite is an actor before God. Was Jesus God? Yes. And these Pharisees were going around and saying, who do you think you are to teach us anything? They're speaking to God and they're saying to God incarnate, we've followed all the commandments. And Jesus says, no, you haven't. The harlots and the publicans will be in heaven before you are. Now, what do you think made him say that? Because he knows what's in their hearts. What did he say about those Pharisees? He said, outwardly, everything looks good and clean, but inwardly, it's a nasty, filthy cup. It's filled with dead men's bones. How did he know that? He's God. Do you realize that if you don't come clean with God, that you are a Pharisee before God? Do you realize that if you fool yourself, you deceive yourself into believing that you are this mighty, godly, righteous person, just like those Pharisees, do you realize that you're coming to God and you're saying, I don't need you, Lord. I can be just like you. Peter was like that. Jesus came to Peter and he said, I'm telling you, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, how could you say such a thing? I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. I've heard lots of people talk like that. I've heard people say, I have a prayer list a mile long. I've heard people say, I witness to people every day and all this stuff. And I understand, you know, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you do that. But here's the thing. If your heart is denying what God already knows about you, you're being a hypocrite to his face. It's like a person who's choking to death. And I look at them and say, do you need help? And they look at me and they say, I'm fine. I'm doing great. Obviously, they wouldn't be able to say that if they were choking. That's pretty much what they do, all right? But we're saying that to God. Things are not okay. But we're going to God and we're saying, I'm okay. That's hypocrisy. You see? That's the danger of it. Then the desperation for holiness. Boy, we need that. The desperation for holiness. We need holiness. We need holiness. We need Him. If you're discontent, if you're unhappy, if you're anxious, if you're worried, and look, I'm going to tell you something. We all struggle with this. And when you do, my wife and I, you know what? We've had a lot of frustrations. The devil's come and he's tried to discourage us. He's tried to get us down. And you know what? I'm so thankful for my wife. She's a wonderful partner. You know what she says to me? She said this yesterday, and it meant more to me than she'll ever know. She said, Mike, she said, you know what? You know what we need to do? She said, when you or me are frustrated, if you ever get frustrated and you start getting down or discouraged, I want you to promise me, and I promise you I'll do the same thing. I want you to call me up, and I want us to pray together, and I want us to get our focus back on God. I thought that was a good idea. You know what? Maybe it is that you need to come to somebody that you trust in this church and say, hey, look, you know what? I need God. I need God. I don't know how much you need God. That's between you and God, but I do. Would you mind praying with me? Stop bearing the burden and go to God. Say, Lord, you know what? I've been bearing this burden all this time. I need you. He'll take that burden off of you. He'll take it off of you. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a wonderful promise. We see promises like that in John 15, 7 to 11, 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 21, 1 John 1, 7 to 9. We see hypocrisy again in that passage. Look, I'm finished with this. I'm going to stop right here, okay? I want us to look at this verse and then we are going to stop. Turn to 1 John, if you would, please. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that is referring to a walk with him in the light. And if you're in the light, you will have peace. If you're walking with Jesus, if you're on the same road with him, if you're able to have fellowship with him, do you think he's going to look at somebody that he can talk to and walk with in the light and say, well, you're just going to have to be depressed. I don't want to share my peace. Remember what I said. He can't help himself. If you're walking with him, you're going to be happy. If you're walking with him, you're going to be free. But here's the problem. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, what does it say? We deceive ourselves. The Pharisees said, this man is a sinner. What do you think you're saying? They said that to a man who got healed of his blindness. He said, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. As if they didn't have any sin. They said that about Jesus. We have a tendency to believe that we don't need him. But if you only knew the riches of his glory and of his grace and the wonderful things that come from above, you would realize you need him every moment of every day. And guess what? He's available every moment of every day. And then, look, notice, all right, it says, and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By the way, if the truth isn't in you, you're going to be in bondage. You know why? Because the Bible says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Free to do right. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm free to do whatever I want to. You know, you can't preach to me. You can't tell me I can't do that. I'm free to do this. Have you ever wondered, are you free to do what's right? Are you free not to smoke cigarettes? Are you free not to view pornography? Are you free not to be addicted to drugs? Are you free not to drink alcohol? Have you asked yourself that question? If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, and that truth that sets you free isn't in you. Verse 9, but look at this. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look, that's what he's wanting to do. If, by the way, that's if we go to him. Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you, said the Lord of hosts. We saw it all throughout Scripture. If we confess, what that's saying is, Lord, you already know that I'm wrong. You already know what's in my heart. I've been pretending. I've been bearing this burden, and I haven't wanted to come and tell you, but Lord, I'm just going to tell you right now. I am one of the most selfish people who ever lived. And I'm going to tell you something else. I have a terrible anger problem. There are some things that you struggle with that more people know about than you may realize. If some of you were to confess certain things, some of us, we wouldn't just say, oh yeah, we already knew that. We wouldn't say that. But in our hearts, some of us would say, yeah, you have been like that. Even though you didn't realize it. See what I'm saying? But God knows everything. And he's saying, just tell me what I already know so I can help you. And we'll see freedom. And we'll see revival. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord. I wanted to finish this, Father, but I just felt led to bring it to a close, Father. We need revival. And I thank you that it's available to us. I'd like it if my wife could come. Now look, if you're impatient, you need to make sure you check your heart.